Well, last time, if you remember, we talked about the Bible, specifically what it is, somewhat of what it contains, its nature and message. This morning, I want to continue by looking at the Bible as to what it does, and I'm going to do that in two parts. First part, what it does for the unsaved. So what's the Bible's ministry in relation to those who are outside of Christ? Well, first of all, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. All right, so he distinguishes the spirit of the world from the Spirit of God, the spirit which believers have received, the Spirit of God, and the words that were spoken to us by the apostles were the things revealed to them by the Spirit, not the product of man's wisdom, but that which was the teaching of the Holy Ghost, who led them into all the truth. And that's what we talked about last time. But what I wanted to look at primarily this time is the fact that no man knows the things of God, but only the Spirit of God, being that He is God, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, having the mind and full knowledge of God. He's omniscient. But in verse 14, it talks about the natural man. Right, he's just talked about spiritual things. Now he contrasts those with that man who is not spiritual, but is natural. It's talking about an unsaved person or an unregenerate man, someone who is without faith in Jesus Christ. That man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And specifically, he's talking here the things which he teaches by the words that were giving us by the Lord Jesus and his apostles. So that natural man cannot understand, he cannot believe, he cannot obey, or even profit from God's word by his own unaided reason or intellect or will. That's why he had said earlier, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God had prepared for them that love him. A man cannot receive these things if he is an unregenerate man. And so we need to understand his condition by nature. In the first chapter, Paul had already been bringing this out. He said in verse 18, after saying that he does not preach the cross of Christ with wisdom of words, lest it be rendered null and void or made of none effect, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to us which are saved, it is the power of God. Right, sin has ruined man's reason and understanding to where when he hears the truth of God, his response to that is rejection, aversion, unbelief, ridicule, and absolute repulsion. That's his feelings toward God's word, and that's the only possible feeling a natural man can have towards God's word because he's completely under the dominion of sin, and he can do nothing to escape that condition. Man in sin is spiritually dead, he's blind, he's deaf, and he's hardened. Ephesians 2 talks about that. It says, you hath he quickened, in verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then in chapter 4, he talks about the Gentiles who walk in the vanity of their mind. And then in verse 18, he describes their condition, their nature and faculties under the effects of sin since the fall of man and Adam. They have the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Dead, darkened, and it says ignorant, blind, and then without feeling, being past feeling. They give themselves to all kinds of vile behaviors. So as we preach Christ crucified, what do we find the natural man's response is? To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. They call God's great wisdom in redemption that He displayed in the work of Christ foolishness. So, what kind of ministry can the Bible have to an unsaved man? That's what we have to ask, if that's the case. Well, first of all, we have to understand that the Bible is not a natural force. I could speak the gospel in the ears of a sinner from the day he's born till the day he dies, and if God does not do a special work of grace in that sinner's mind and heart, they will be no more saved at the day of their death than they were the day I began to speak to them. That's just a fact of life. No man, Jesus said, could come to me except the Father draw him. So the Bible's not a natural force. It does not have the power in and of itself, nor does it work equally and in the same way in every person that hears it. That's why I have to say, why is it when you're sitting in a service, one person's affected and the other person's left unaffected? What makes the difference? Well, the difference is not in us, it's in how God is pleased to use His Word in hearts. And so the Bible is a moral and a spiritual force. In other words, it's an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit. The Bible, when I say the Bible, I mean the truth of God's Word. It's the means by which the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of men to accomplish God's purpose. And so the Bible is necessary, but we have to understand that it can only be effectual when the Holy Spirit adds His co-working to it and causes it to produce the effect in our lives. And so apart from that, it would be a dead force, because it's no different than trying to get a corpse to respond to your voice. A corpse cannot respond because it has not the power or faculty to do that, and neither can a natural man respond to the voice of God unless the Holy Spirit gives him eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. And this is what we need to understand. So, what does that mean? Do we just sit back and say, well, what's the use of preaching to the non-elect? That's what the hyper-Calvinists did. They said, why preach when, you know, we have to see evidences that are regenerated before we can expect God's word to do a work in their lives, before they are a proper candidate for hearing the gospel. No, we do not believe that. There are things that the Bible does do. If nothing else, it declares God and His glory and His salvation in Jesus Christ. And God is glorified by that being proclaimed. If nothing comes of it beyond that, this is pleasing to God. But the Bible does have certain effects in lives of those who are unbelievers. First of all, if you want to see it bring about a beneficial effect in a natural sense, the Bible forbids and restrains and it threatens punishment for sin. In that sense, it's an instrument of common grace. Notice how Paul seems to bring this out in various places. 1 Timothy 1, he talks about the law not being for a righteous man. He talks about understanding the law and its purpose, and how it's good if it's used lawfully. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, this is 1 Timothy 1, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So the law has a special reference to the wicked doer, those who are practicers of evil, and I would think that it's meant to restrain them and point out their sin and bring their conscience under terror and fear. Romans 7:7, Paul said that the law was good, and if it was not for the law saying that you shall not covet, he never would have known the own sin of his own heart and life. And so it helped bring that out. In Genesis 6, God said that His Spirit would not always strive with man. God does strive with men. I'm sure He strives with them directly and secretly in many ways, but often it's through the proclamation of His Word and through the testimony and lives of His people. You notice in Psalm 2, there's a picture painted of the rebellion and animosity and enmity of the wicked toward God and Christ, and how that is depicted. And here's what their desire is. It says, "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Or let's release ourselves or free ourselves from any restraints and restrictions from God. In other words, we do not want God at all putting the damper on our lives and hindering us from doing what we want to do. Don't think for a minute that this whole modern day concept of separation of church and state, you know, you can't have the Bible in the political realm, you can't have the Bible in the schools, you can't have the Bible in the workplace and almost anywhere else. You don't think that's directed and has a common source and purpose? It's to remove every vestige of the knowledge of God and His will and His holy demands upon men and the danger that they put themselves by sinning against Him. They want all that put out of their minds and out of their sight so that they can live as they please. We are experiencing in this country an all-out revolt against God and His authority. All out. I mean, I've never seen anything as direct and open rebellion as I see everywhere on every hand. And that's why sin is coming into the forefront, becoming so common and prevalent, because we're saying, no, God. Isaiah 30 talks about this. Set us up preachers that will speak to us smooth things. We want to hear those things that make us feel good, that go down easy, that don't ruffle the feathers or go against the grain. And then we'll come to church. Well, why is that? We don't want to hear what God has to say. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. They refuse to hear it. They cannot bear it. It's intolerable. They hear God's holiness and His laws and standards and His holy threatenings, and it's like, no, I don't want to hear. I can't take that. Which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Well, they love that. And it says, get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel. Right, is God going to be pushed out of the picture that easily? No, He still asserts His authority and He pronounces judgment upon them. He says, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly in an instant. Take heed, America, and all ye who dwell therein, because this is God's absolute word. His threats are not idle. He will bring them to pass. But notice what He says. They will not hear the law of the Lord. Why? They want to get the Holy One of Israel out of their face, out of their way, so they can go forward and do their own thing. Well, so God's word has a ministry of restraint. And also, it also brings the wicked, those who continue in their unbelief and impenitence, to their just deserts. It hardens and dooms the reprobate. The reprobate, the non-elect, those whom God has passed by in His saving purpose and left to their sin and its just punishment. The word has a ministry to them, according to Matthew chapter 13. You don't think we should tremble whenever we witness or preach the word? You may be hardening the heart and sealing the doom of a reprobate when you witness. That's not your desire. That's nothing we can know, but it's a scary thing. And that's why I tell people, please, when you hear me witness to you, don't just pass it off and say, well, that's just you. Your response to me is your response to God, because I'm telling you what He says. If you harden your heart against Him, you will not prosper. You will come to judgment. In other words, you have to warn them. Either I will be your best friend in the judgment day, when you can thank God that He ever sent me to tell you these glad tidings, or I'll be your worst enemy when I have to bear witness to that you rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I would have to bear testimony in behalf of your damnation. And I will add to your judgment because I have given you light that you have rejected. In Matthew 13, Jesus was very conscious of this as He preached, and He even said this was part of the purpose of His preaching. Let's remember, the Bible is a two-edged sword. It saves the elect, but it condemns the non-elect. In Matthew 13, you see in verse 10, the disciples come to Jesus after He speaks a parable. They ask Him, "Why speakest Thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." I always say this, if you understand the truth of the gospel and you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you need to get on your face and praise God and say, "Why have you given me this special blessing?" Because the only thing that has made you to differ is not yourself, but it's God. And notice, it's given to you, not to them. "For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive.'" And what a calling. "Who shall go for us?" Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." He says, "Go, tell them my word, and then harden them until they're all destroyed, except for a small remnant." God never promised to save everybody. "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull in hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." That's blessed. That God gave you that. That's why Proverbs says, the seeing eye and the hearing ear, even both of them, are from the Lord. That's Him opening us up to receive the gospel. So the Scripture leaves the reprobate without excuse. And it shows that their damnation is just, based on their own hardening of themselves and refusal to receive God's word. So ultimately, it will be their judgment. John chapter 12, again Jesus speaking here. So Jesus did not prophesy smooth things. He had a hard message. I think I heard somewhere He talked 10 times more about hell than about heaven. I've never tried to add it up. But he understood the reality of hell. That's what He came to save people from. And He didn't mince words or treat it like it was a joke or some light matter. It was serious business. And He was going to die to keep His people from that place. But in John 12, at the end, verse 46, says, "I have come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." That was not his intention with His first coming. That's reserved for His second coming. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So God's word will be fulfilled and God will be glorified in its bringing the judgment that it threatened on those who did not heed the warning and continued in their sin and unbelief. But thankfully, it also brings life to those who believe, He goes on to say. Now, how about the work of the Holy Spirit, or of the Scriptures, in those whom God intends to save, those who are elect? Well, the first thing it does is it convicts. In other words, it exposes or discovers our sin. It points out our depravity. You know, it uncovers our natural wickedness. And it reveals to us our unbelief and our hatred of God. John chapter 16. Jesus talks about how the Spirit would come. Calls Him the Comforter. may seem funny, but here's a comforter reproving. It's because the only way to true comfort is to acknowledge and turn from, to forsake, repent, and confess our sins and find forgiveness of those sins in Christ. So the first thing he does when he has come, he will reprove the world. That's the word convict. He'll convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of the world, of this world, is judged. This is why the Bible is avoided. Men have a natural aversion to it. And there's nothing that people hate worse than to have their sin exposed and have the finger of God touch on their sores, their running sores. You remember how it says in chapter 3, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Now that's true of every single human being, because we're all equally sinners. Some show it to a greater degree than others, but we all have an innate aversion and hatred of the truth. But what happens is, to the reprobate, they're allowed to continue in their rejection and hatred, and their running from the light, where God will continue to pursue his true people, his elect, and overcome their resistance and break down their stubbornness and their obstinacy, and he in irresistible grace will eventually turn them and bring them to himself. Even though we initially hate the light and will not come to that light, still he will bring us to it. And the Bible usually will do one thing. It'll either convict or enrage. If we're really speaking it in its purity, it will either bring men to gnash on us with their teeth or to fall down on their faces in tears. And this is because it really causes a deep and thorough work in their deepest hearts. And so here it convinces us that we are guilty, we're lost, we're helpless, and we're condemned because of our sin. Notice how Jesus talked about this again as part of his ministry in John 15. He's talking about those who will persecute his disciples because they know neither him or the Father. And it says in verse 22, here's why they hate him. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Boy, we like to hide and cover and put out of our minds the fact of sin. And when Jesus comes in the power of his word by the Spirit, he just strips that cloak away. He pulls it out away from them. And there they stand in their sin, naked and exposed. And boy, they go running. You know, they try to get covered up again, unless God brings them down in humility and repentance. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. In other words, he had revealed sin to a degree it had never been revealed before, and this brought the animosity of men out in its fullest force against him, which is how it ultimately ended up in his crucifixion and death. But remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And men love darkness rather than light. They will not come to the light, lest their deeds be reproved. And the Bible, in the sense, is the bringing of the light of Christ to men. The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. And so it's a reproving word, according to Ephesians 5. This is the very character and nature of light. Boy, I wish I could witness without telling people they were sinners and getting mad at me. Try it. If you're going to preach the gospel, you can't do it. And it's unavoidable. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, it says, you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We're to be holding forth that word of light, going out and declaring God's truth to a lost world. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Right? Remember, those who keep the law, they strive against, they rebuke the wicked. And those who do not keep the law, they praise the wicked. We have to go out, not join them in their sin, but point out their sin and call them to task for it. And say, you are sinning against the holy God. You're breaking His word. You need to turn to Him or be lost forever. Rather, reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. In other words, here's the nature of light. It reproves. It convinces. It exposes. It convicts. Are you the light of the world? Are you now light in the Lord? Then your life is a constant rebuke. And your words, as you bring the truth of God to men, should constantly bring to them conviction. That's why people are uncomfortable around Christians. They feel like they're on the spot. You're always judging me. You know, I can't do anything right in front of you. All I see is what I do is wrong. Well, that's the nature of light. If you wasn't wrong in your life, my light would not be exposing it. And if you didn't love that wrong and want to hold on to it, you wouldn't be upset. You'd be glad that I am helping you come to see it so that you can get rid of it, depart from it. Wherefore, he says, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. So here, the light of Christ, you know, the gospel, it makes us aware of our failure to meet God's standards, that we don't match up to His holiness and His pure nature. And so we see our need of the Savior. Isn't that what basically Romans 3 says when it talks about verses 19 and 20? Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, if we are preaching God's truth, it will bring the whole world into a state of guilt. Conscious guilt, or subject to the judgment of God. The danger of judgment. It'll bring them to face with that. And their helplessness to do anything to avoid it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here God's word comes in, it strips us bare of our own righteousness, it takes away from us all our false hopes of salvation, anything that we're looking to in ourselves, or in anything we can do, or any other man can do for us, and we're standing there helpless before a holy God, nothing to cover ourselves with. Jeremiah 23 says, if we would only speak God's word, this would be the result. How do you know a true ministry from a false ministry? Well, if it encourages sinners to come in and continue as they are, it's a false ministry. If it brings them in through repentance, it's a true ministry. And if they can continue in sin under it, then something is not as it should be. Jeremiah 23, 21 and 22, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. Right, he's talking about false prophets, not son of God. I have not spoken unto them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, right, they had come before me to hear what I had to say and get advice from me, and had caused my people to hear what? My words, not their own dreams and delusions. Then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. If they had only preached my word, not their words. So the word of God leaves us naked, guilty, lost, undone, and under the sure wrath of God, and realizing our helplessness. Well, it doesn't leave us there, though. It also enlightens us. In other words, it imparts to us knowledge, crucial knowledge, the knowledge that only can come from the Bible, as we saw last time. Ephesians 1, Paul prays for the further growth in understanding of the Ephesians, but he tells them the only reason they can make progress in growth of understanding is because they have first had God do something for them. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened, or being enlightened. Or the eyes of your understanding, those eyes that were once blind, as he says in chapter 4, and in darkness, they've been enlightened or illuminated, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and on these spiritual realities. So, the Word of God not only reveals to us our sin and need, but it reveals to us the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Praise God for that, because apart from the knowledge of the gospel contained in the scriptures, we could never have known how we could be right with God and come to Him and be accepted with Him. Romans 3 tells us about our natural condition. It says in verse 11, there is none that understands, there is none that seeks God. All right, that's our condition under sin. Verse 17, in the way of peace they have not known. How may I have peace with a holy God as a sinful, guilty man? How can I see His face in peace? How can I know His favor and acceptance? That's a knowledge that only can come by the Bible. You remember how Psalm 19, when we read this morning, what it said in verse 8? This gives us a whole series of things that the Bible can do for us. It says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. A pure command. It tells us the pure way of salvation, God's pure truth, and it enlightens the blinded eyes. It shows us the glory of Jesus Christ, His saving excellency, His all-sufficient fullness as our only Savior from sin. It lifts up His person and work in its completeness and its absolute ability to satisfy God and meet all our need as sinners, and it shows us that that is our only hope, the only way to God. 2 Timothy 3, we did read that last week, but it bears repeating. The greatest wisdom is the wisdom of salvation. Where does that wisdom come? From the Scriptures. Verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. You children are blessed that you have parents and a church that will tell you these things. I heard it the first time when I was 20 years old. That was 20 years too late, as far as I'm concerned. I wished I'd heard it a long time sooner. It would have saved me from an awful lot of trouble. But here we see the wisdom of God in salvation, the glorious plan that He has provided for the salvation of sinful men through faith in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have the Scripture setting before us the beauty and perfection of God's plan of redemption in Christ. And what a beautiful thing it is to see that for the first time, and have God give you that understanding of what it is and what it means and what it can do for you. Whoa, that was, you talk about, I saw the light. That's exactly what it was. I saw the light, and what a beautiful thing the light is, and how wonderful it was to come out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Well, what's the next thing the Word of God can do for a sinner? It can regenerate him. Again, we're saying sinners are dead, and spiritually, can a dead man do anything toward God whatsoever? Not at all. Not even the first thing. You cannot take the first step toward God or cooperate with God in His salvation. And so God has to do what is a secret, inward work. And it's invisible to our sight and senses, and we're passive in it. But what God does, He comes to us even while we are yet dead in our trespasses and sins by His grace, and He quickens us together with Christ. He makes us alive with Christ. He brings us up from our death in sin, out of the grave of our corruption, to life and liberty in Jesus Christ. He sets us free from our sinful bondage and our blindness and depravity, and He works in us that will and heart to come to Him for salvation. 1 Peter 1, verses 23 to 25 say this. Talks about in verse 22 how we have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and this has led to an unfeigned love of the brethren, being born again. Right, hereby we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We are to love one another, have our faith and hope in God through Christ, God having raised Him from the dead, and now we believe in Him, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. Or as all that is of man is no better than grass which springs up, soon withers and dies. It can come to nothing of lasting value in the spiritual sense. It says, the grass withers and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So the Spirit quickens us, He renews us, He recreates us in the righteousness and true holiness, and then He works in us to repent and believe and to come to Christ. That's His act. He acts the grace that He gives us in our believing. Why is it that people have so much trouble understanding that they have to be regenerated before they can come to Christ, and that regeneration is a sovereign act of God, and that He does it apart from our involvement at all whatsoever, and the necessary, unavoidable consequence of being regenerated is we will repent and believe, because that's the first expression of that new life He gives us. That's how the Holy Spirit works that life in us, to bring us to faith in Christ. Well, because regeneration itself is something we're not conscious of. We can't know that work by any of our senses. And the immediate effect of that is our repenting and believing. We can understand our exercising faith, turning from sin, choosing Christ. We can see that happening as God works in our lives. And we are making those choices, and yet we don't realize that it's God working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so sometimes people error. But it's the Word of God that, having regenerated us by the Spirit's working it in our hearts, it imparts faith. John chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus talks about this, talking about the work that He accomplished for the Father who had sent Him into the world. He says, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Now, who did He reveal the Father to? Those who were first given to Him by the Father in God's eternal saving purpose. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me. I gave them Your words, I revealed You to them, and now they have known for sure and have believed on Me as the One sent by the Father. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. So He prays for His own as our intercessor and advocate. But verse 20, He goes beyond the immediate disciples. Neither pray I for these alone, these 11, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. Again, God works in us and with us as rational beings. He could just make a thought and we would be saved without our involvement whatsoever. But because He's made us in His image, given us a mind to think and a will to choose, what He does is He uses that which is appropriate to our nature. He uses the Scripture, which gives us content to understand and promises to believe and commands to obey, and so He works in us to act according to our nature, not as if we were inanimate objects, but living beings. And so here it says in Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, verse 17, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is the subject, or the object, upon which our faith is acted. And it's, of course, Jesus Christ as He is revealed through the gospel, as He is presented to us in the gospel that we believe on. In other words, the Word of God enables us, or causes us, through the Spirit's working, to believe in Christ for salvation. It leads us to put our trust in Jesus and to receive Him as our Lord and Savior. And down in Romans 10 and verse 8, it says, what saith it? Speaking of the righteousness which is of faith, what does it say? What's its message? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And can I say this? God does not promise to bless our explanations or our paraphrases. When we're witnessing or talking to people, I think we should, if we don't have our Bible in our hand, we may have it memorized, but we should be able to say, you know, Romans 10 and verse 9 says this and quote it. Maybe we need to explain it somewhat, but let's make sure we're using God's words, not our words or our paraphrases of God's words. It says, it's the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So being saved is a matter of mouth and heart. Heart to believe, mouth to confess. A message, you know, a gospel, a promise of salvation that God gives us in his word. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. What says that? The scripture says that. That's how I know I'll never be ashamed. And so the scripture saves. Saves how? By instrumentality. Again, this is what God the Holy Spirit uses to bring people to salvation in Christ. James 1, speaking of regeneration, verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Right? Again, how were we begotten of God? With the word of truth. And by it we have been made, we have been created in Christ Jesus, new creatures in Christ. And so, and then in verse 21 it says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And it's the Bible that cuts through those things and enables us to put them aside. It says, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Right? Humbly open up to God and his work through his word and receive it in by faith, and it will do its work as God, in a sense, cuts our hearts and implants his word, causes it to take root and then bear fruit in unto eternal life. So the Bible saves our souls. You know, to us which are being saved, it's the power of God, the gospel, and of the preaching of the cross. It saves us from the guilt and penalty of sin when we come to Christ in conversion. And as we continue to receive that word, it saves us from the power and dominion of sin in our sanctification. And so here we have, you know, as Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm ready to preach it to you at Rome. I'm a debtor to all men. Why? Well, Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And that gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God. That's why we need to believe that this is what God uses and proclaim it and expect God to use it. Don't hide it. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't just try to slip it in. Bring it to people for what it is. Here's God's word. You need to hear what it says. It's your only hope. What is the gospel that we're to preach? 1 Corinthians 15. It's a message that centers upon the redemptive work of Christ, that which he did upon the cross, and his resurrection the third day. Beginning of verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are what? Saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. In other words, persevere in the faith. If you are only a temporary believer, it will come to nothing. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Yes, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. All that we need to see a sinner come to Christ is contained therein. We don't need, you know, gimmicks. We don't need all kinds of fancy programs and man-made methods. Give them the word. And when a person comes to repentance from sin and faith, what does the Bible do for them? Or the Spirit through the word? It assures them. It speaks comfort to their hearts. It tells them of God's pardon of all their sins through Christ and his acceptance of them as righteous in Christ by faith, and the assurance of everlasting life and a place with God in heaven forever. So the Bible gives us the confidence or the certainty of our salvation. Now there's a witness of the Spirit to our spirit, and then there's a witness of the Spirit through the Scripture, where we see what God has said, and we believe it and apply it, and we can make the proper conclusion. Well, if God says, if I believe on His Son, I have everlasting life. By His grace I have believed, and so I am assured of that everlasting life that God promises to all who put their trust in Jesus. And that's what 1 John chapter 5 says. This is our closing verse, beginning at verse 9. Talking about the witnesses that God has given to assure us and give us a strong foundation and basis for believing, now that we can have a strong confidence. It says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. That's what we talked about last week. We have to be convinced that this is the Word of God. And when it tells me of Jesus that this is not some cunningly devised fable, but it is the true work of God for the salvation of men, and if I believe it, I am saved. As soon as I lose that basic premise or concept or principle, the Bible's maybe not the Word of God, what assurance can I have? Based on what? My feelings? What someone tells me? No, what God says. That's our only solid rock that we can rest upon and feel sure of. It says, this is that record, that witness of God. This very book John is writing to us. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And God makes His Word very real to us. That's why He says when the Thessalonians were converted, they knew it. Because the Bible says that what happened was they received the Word with much assurance and joy of the Holy Ghost. And in other words, they were saved, gloriously saved, and they could stand up and say, God has saved me. And they had no question about it, and they were living accordingly. That was something they were sure of. They had a wonderful conversion, a marvelous transformation, a strong and certain salvation in Christ. And so he goes on, he says, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not